I guess I should mention, I suppose probably most of you don't know that what the kids are learning in Children's Church and have been since September is the same thing that we're all learning in here. So as we study the book of Esther today, the kids will be learning about Esther in a just a more age-appropriate way, I guess. You know, they don't want to sit and listen to me for this long, but I hope at least some of you do. But let's pray. Our God, we are thankful for your word. We've confessed to you that we are hungry. Now, some of us may believe that more than others. Some of us may be more hungry than others, but for each of us, we know that your word brings nourishment. We know that you, our Lord, are the bread of life. And so, God, we pray that your word will fill the hunger of our hearts, that you will speak to us this day, and that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of every one of our hearts will be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, today we are talking about Esther, one of two books of the Bible named after women, the other being Ruth, which we studied, I don't remember how many weeks ago, 12, 15, something, weeks ago. Did a lot of people get a chance to read this story throughout this week? I hope some of you did, because it's not that long of a book, even if you read the whole thing, the whole book of Esther from Scripture, but it is just an engaging story. But I want to talk a little bit before we dive in about women and royalty. I had thought that maybe I should bring a tiara in as a sermon illustration today, because, believe it or not, my 5-year-old daughter, Addison, has quite a collection of these. And I forgot to bring one this morning, but, of course, when my family got here this morning, Addison was wearing this one upon her head. So all I had to say was, can I borrow that for a sermon illustration? And she said, oh, yeah. She was very excited to allow this to be, to make a point. But I want to talk briefly about, because, you know, this is a topic that's dear to my heart, about popular message to girls in Western culture. And this is, like, overall. And I was going to say nowadays, but I think the messages to girls have been destructive for quite some time, and it's not unique to our age. And they're not always, and they're not all destructive, but popular messages are that princesses are passive. For a long time, my daughter's favorite story was Sleeping Beauty. And it kind of disturbed me that Sleeping Beauty was her favorite. So we just talked through the story. What happens in Sleeping Beauty? And I think I've told this story before. But there's this girl, and she sings a song or something, and she wears pretty dresses, but then she falls asleep, and then a prince kisses her and wakes her up. And then she dances with him. Okay, great story. There was this wonderful moment, at least in my mind it was wonderful, where she was like, she's not even a character. Very, very passive character. And then another popular image is that queens, and especially stepmothers, are evil. Princesses are generally good and cute and the star of the story. Queens, if you rise from princess to queen, you're usually evil, right? Queen evil Maleficent from said Sleeping Beauty story. Finding a good prince is key to happiness, right? I mean, wow, these are pretty popular messages to little girls. Now, when they get a little older, the messages change, and the expectations change, and all these sort of things. So, you know, I know there's some people that don't allow their little girls to do any princessy type things. They declare their homes a princess-free zone. This has happened. I know for a fact that Bill Hybels' daughter and son-in-law, their house is a princess-free zone. She spoke at the Breeze Retreat 2 years ago, and that's something that they have done. And I just choose to engage my daughter in discussions about these stories and try to point out the inherent plot flaws and things like that. And that seems to work well as well. So these are generally the most popular messages that women and little budding young women get. And then comes Esther. And Esther doesn't fit into the paradigm much at all of a typical Western story. First of all, because it's not a Western story, it's an Eastern story. That's one thing. But it is it's an ancient story, 2,500 years old. This is, you know, these are events that happened 500 years or so before the life of Jesus. And it's just an engaging story. And I just want to tell the story as we begin and fill in some commentary along the way. But there's five main characters, so it doesn't get too convoluted. The names are different, so it's not like Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin or Rehoboam and Jeroboam. I mean, so in order of appearance, our main characters are King Xerxes. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, but I'm going to go with Xerxes. Queen Vashti, or Vashti. I'm going to go with Vashti. Mordecai. Queen Esther. And Haman. Queen is in parentheses in both of those because Queen Vashti is queen at the beginning and then later is no longer queen. And Esther is not queen at the beginning and then becomes queen. So they're not queen through the whole story, but they are at different times queen. So these are our main characters. And that's who they are. And the story begins with Vashti's story. She's in the very beginning of this story and then kind of exits the story, but it's a very, very important piece of the story, I believe. And it begins with a request. First of all, we get this king in all of his splendor. He's throwing this 180-day party. So that's a half a year. That's a six-month party that the king is throwing to show off all of his extravagance. So knee-deep in the midst of this what do you call it? It's just insane partying. I won't get into too many details of what that probably looked like, but the king brashly requests that his wife, the queen, Vashti, would come before he and all of his cronies, all the higher-ups, the high officials, the chief officials, and all these people, and just present herself to them. Look pretty, because she was pretty. And Vashti, big no-no, refuses. Now, in our day, for a woman to say no to a man in power can get them in quite a bit of trouble. In those days, it was, consider the amplification of this process, right? I mean, this king had so much absolute power that, the wife wasn't even allowed in his presence without his consent, without being summoned. And now she is being summoned, and the queen says, oh. Now, this is like 2,500 years ago, girl power arising sort of for the first time. Well, maybe not for the first time, but she says no. She's not going to look pretty and traipse around in front of her husband and all of his dude friends to gawk at her. Which I think most of us think is a pretty noble thing, right? That she would be willing to refuse that? I sure do. But, of course, there's consequences to that. And the repercussions, see, there's alliteration here. Request, refusal, repercussions, brashness, bravery, and banishment. Just so you know, I don't usually do alliterations, but it worked out this time. The repercussions are Queen Vashti's banishment. She's She is no longer queen. Which I guess goes to show even more how powerful this king was. I mean, he can just decide that the queen is no longer the queen. You know, she had the right, the text makes a point to mention that she was the rightful person on the throne, and the king says, no, not in my kingdom. She's out. Let's find a new queen. I found it quite ironic, and Marcy and I were talking about this after I came back from Midwinter, because Monday night of the Midwinter Conference, which I was at a couple weeks ago in Chicago, the preacher at the worship service, her name was Bishop Vashti Murphy McKenzie. And there's her name. And she was the first woman bishop in the African Methodist Episcopal Church, the AME denomination. And as, you know, reading through this story more and more in the next couple weeks, I'm like, how appropriate for a woman named Vashti to break a barrier like that and become the first bishop in a church like that, the first female bishop in a church like that. So nothing more. It was a great sermon. If you want to listen to it, you can go to covechurch.tv and listen to her preach. Because she's more lively than me, right, Mars? Yeah. No arguments. I mean, she is entrenched deeply in the tradition of great African-American preachers. And you can just hear it in her diction and the way she speaks and the way she goes about the preaching. And I can't do it, but covechurch.tv, you can listen to it. Okay. So now the king is queenless, right? He needs a new king. So he basically holds what I will call a glorified royal beauty pageant. You know, and somebody, he's here with the crown and just ready to crown somebody. And he brings all these women into the castle to do unspeakable, probably sexual favors for him and all of his cronies and all these sort of things, and gives them beauty treatments and then brings them before him and eventually decides who it's going to be. In our country, our leaders would not be able to publicly get away with something like that anymore, but this was a different world. So they have a royal beauty pageant, and Esther turns out to be the one who wins. She is the one who the king finds most attractive, basically falls in love with her, or that's probably stating it too sincerely. He thinks she's the hottest one, gives her the final rose, I don't know, whatever. The royal beauty pageant, and Esther ascends. And she ascends, and she has an uncle who raised her, and his name is Mordecai. So basically her father figure. And he has sort of been coaching her along the way. Somehow he senses that it's important, that her life is important, and that what she may do in her life is important. And, you know, likely she had to do some less than exciting things in order to get to her position, but she does become the queen. And then we have this brilliant moment where Mordecai, who just seems to be hanging out at the gates of the royal palace a lot. Every time we see Mordecai in the story, he just seems to be out in the public square, hanging out, doing various things. And as he's in the public square, he overhears that there's an assassination plot on the king, that there are two very disgruntled men who are planning to assassinate the king. And so Mordecai, well, he could have, I suppose, just turned him in himself, but instead he sends word to Esther and lets her give the word to the king that this assassination plot has been attempted. They get to squelch it, the king is not killed, and, well, this is a way to get on the good side of the king, right? People are trying to kill you. These are the guys that are trying to kill you. Let's make it stop. This is one of those great ways to get on his good side. And throughout the story, Esther and Mordecai just exhibit this constant teamwork. And I'm not sure how it's happening, but Mordecai sends messages to Esther, and Esther sends messages back to Mordecai. I'm not sure who's doing it, but it is working, and the relationship seems to be an important one in this story. But in every good story, now the king is sort of a villain, right? I mean, in most stories, right, the king, the person with the most power, usually in some ways becomes some sort of a villain. But the real villain in this story turns out to be a man named Haman. And Haman comes from the Amalekites. He is a direct descendant of Agag, the king who, King Saul, you guys remember King Saul? We're talking like, I don't know, at least 10 weeks ago that we talked about King Saul. The very king that King Saul was supposed to exterminate along with all of his people and all of their stuff, the very event that got Saul removed from king because he was not following orders, was not an obedient king. So Haman is a direct descendant of those people, the people Saul spared the king. He didn't spare anybody else. He spared the king and all their really good cattle. And so Haman is surviving. And Haman hates the Jewish people because they killed almost all of the Amalekites. Obviously, he's still around, so not all of them, but decimated so many. And he's been holding a grudge. His family has been holding a grudge for over 500 years. And so Haman, he has some issues, right? And usually people that have those sort of issues of deep, intense hatred, when they rise into high leadership positions, that's really, really dangerous, right? And we've seen this happen before. A remarkably similar story that happens 2,500 years later or so. So Haman's, first of all, we have to talk about Mordecai. Mordecai refuses to bow to Haman. He's a high up official and people are supposed to be bowing to him and Mordecai doesn't do it. Somewhat like Vashti refusing to succumb to authority, being a bit subversive, now Mordecai is revealing himself as a bit subversive. Haman discovers that Mordecai is Jewish. So not only does he not bow to him, he's also Jewish, which means he is like public enemy number one on Haman's hit list. He becomes obsessed with Mordecai. He hates the Jewish people, but he really, really hates Mordecai. He refuses to bow to the wonderful Haman. And then Haman makes a vow to exterminate the Jewish people in Persia, in their kingdom. Yes, this is not the only time in history that this sort of attempt has been made. It is unbelievably sad. And letting history, something that happened 500 years ago, determine the way that you're going to spend your life. So Haman vows to get rid of all of the Jewish people. And he offers the king 10,000 talents of silver. He says, I will put 10,000 treasures of silver in the royal treasury if you allow this to happen. Allow all the people, give them permission one day to kill all the Jews they want and take their stuff. He assumes that that'll be enough incentive to get rid of all the Jews. If the people can, without fear of punishment at all, kill as many Jews they want and take all their stuff. I mean, this is not just like killing people. This is like getting everybody to in on the game, right? I mean, this is deep, dark, dark stuff. did a little bit of research into what sort of amount of money that they were looking at. Today's equivalent would be about $56 million. That doesn't even figure into the scale properly because the annual taxes of the largest province in the kingdom was 1,000 talents a year. So this is 10 times what the largest province was paying as a whole nation in taxes to the empire every year. This is a lot of money. So I don't know how to, I'm not an economics professor or anything, so I'm not sure quite how to translate this exactly, but it's a large, large amount of money. But in the story, we have this moment where he offers it, and the king says to him, keep the money and do as you wish. Now, when I first read that, I thought, well, keep the money. I guess the king doesn't want to get his hands dirty on this, but he still doesn't really care if all these Jewish people get killed. Well, actually, the keep the money idiom basically means that the silver is yours. Don't take the money and deposit it into the royal treasury, but use the money. Use the money for this military campaign. Equip the people to do this, to get the job done. The king he's not a good guy. Maybe not as bad as Haman, but certainly not sticking up for the Jewish people. And this is truly the beginnings of what could become a Holocaust. It truly is. But the story does not end there. Things do not end there. The climax of the story is part of what I read earlier from chapter 4. Not surprisingly, it's an interaction between Mordecai and Esther. But the wisdom that he offers, we begin in verse 12 of chapter 4. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, that is, what were her words? Yes, so Mordecai lets Esther know about this plan that Haman has. And Esther tells him that, well, I can't just approach the king. I know he's, you know, I'm the queen, but I can't just approach him. So she lets him know that he can't do this. And so when her words were reported to Mordecai, verse 12, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? If you remain silent at this time, Mordecai's wisdom that all this has happened for a reason, right? It's no coincidence that a humble Jewish girl, though very beautiful, obviously, humble, from humble beginnings, has become and ascended to be queen of the empire. Perhaps, when you hear about this sort of a plot to get rid of all of our people, perhaps you have risen to this position of power for exactly this reason, for this moment in time. These are wise words, right? She is in a unique position, and perhaps with enough maneuvering can spare her people. And in this moment, I think Esther undergoes a sort of transformation herself. Because Esther, up until this point, has been a fairly flat character. I mean, they've talked a lot about her beauty and, you know, that she ascended, but there's nothing about her courage or bravery or decision-making or anything. It seems like she's just sort of doing whatever Mordecai says. But in this moment and in her response, she truly transforms. And I'll just read it. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. If I perish, I perish. So she's gonna do this. She's going to talk to the king, even though she's not supposed to. And if she perishes, she perishes. She perishes. But she also exhibits this remarkable wisdom that she's not just going to go in cold. She is a Jewish person. She is somebody who follows the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So her attendants, Mordecai, and whoever he can get to will fast for 3 days in preparation. There's this understanding that spiritual practice is important, that spiritual discipline is important, and that when we are trying to seek the face of God and seek the blessing of God, well, we fast, we pray, we lay ourselves bare before God. And so Esther does it, Mordecai does it, and all the people around them do that in preparation for this moment, because they understand that this is a weighty moment. This could go really, really, really badly. She could request the presence of the king. She could request to go before him and also be deposed from her crown, just like Vashti, right? This guy's proven to be a fairly irrational sort of king. It could go badly. And, you know, if it goes badly, then the plan will get it. The plan, the Holocaust plan will go down. So they fast for 3 days. And she does it. She appears before the king. And this is a truly subversive act. A truly, truly subversive act. And it's interesting. It's just as subversive as what Vashti does, but just in the opposite way, right? Because the king requests for Vashti to come before him. And she says no. But now Esther requests to come before the king. And now he says, yes. Did the 3 days of fasting and prayer help? Maybe. Is God's hand in this? Absolutely. Absolutely. So she does come before the king. He does receive her word. And not only that, not only does he receive her presence, he says, what would you like? I'm going to put a cap on it. You can't have anything you like, but you can have anything up to half of my kingdom. Oh, I guess that's a fairly generous cap that you've set here. Anything up to, so you can't have 51%, but you can have half of everything. Wow. I don't think kings make these sort of proclamations to people lightly. God is at work. She appears before the king. And all she asks for is to have dinner, to prepare a dinner for the king and Haman. Because she's gonna spill the beans, right? Now the king has authorized this thing to happen, but she's gonna let him know, and she does. She lets him know that she is a Jew, a fact that she has been hiding this whole time. The king has no idea that his queen is from the Jewish people. That when you send those people out to kill my people, that's my people. That's not just faceless people that you can just ignore anymore. That's my people. Look into my eyes, king. This is my people that you are going to try to kill. So this is what she does. She prepares this banquet. And she calls Haman out on the floor and lets the king know that this is all his plot. And sure, the king has consented to it, but, you know, he consents to a lot of things and he doesn't remember. Meanwhile, that night, before the banquet, as they're preparing for the banquet, King Xerxes is having a hard time sleeping. He just can't get something off of his brain. So he calls in one of his servants to come read to him the history of the last few months. And mention is made of Mordecai and how he uncovered this plot to assassinate the king. And he said, has this guy been rewarded for that? has this guy been rewarded for uncovering that plot? They said, no, sir, no. He's still hanging out in the public square all the time. Currently, actually, wearing sackcloth and ashes because he's mourning for his people. Oh. So then, fast forward to the next day at the banquet. The first thing Haman wants to do, all he has in his mind, is he wants to kill Mordecai and all the Jewish people. Well, what happens at the banquet is the king decides, we're going to honor Mordecai. You know what, Haman? You're one of my top guys. I think you should lead Mordecai around the city on a horse, shouting out, all hail Mordecai to everybody. That'd be a good thing. That'd be a good job for you. And I can only imagine just the, I mean, Haman's head has got to be just about to explode, right? I mean, he's come in here. I mean, the first thing he wants to do, he's like, hey, king, I set up this 75-foot pole in my front yard, and I really want to impale Mordecai on it. This is what he's hoping for when he enters this banquet. And instead, he leaves the banquet with instructions from the king to lead Mordecai around wearing royal regalia on a horse in a procession saying, hail Mordecai, honoring him for his faithfulness to the kingdom. This is probably one of the richest ironies in all of Scripture. Because then, that pole that had been set up for Mordecai ends up being the death of Haman. Haman is punished for all of his indiscretions. Unbelievable. This is an unbelievable story. And then what happens? Well, the Holocaust doesn't happen. The Jews get permission to defend themselves, and well, they end up killing a lot of people too, but it's not all a one-way battle, and so, you know, there's still a lot of fighting and a lot of killing, which seems, given the culture of the day, was somewhat inevitable. Mordecai rises to power, I mean, a high place in the kingdom, and alongside Esther, and they continue to do good work. And that's the story. And this is a story that's unique for many reasons. I mean, one is that it has a continuing, lasting effect. Purim is a festival that Jewish people celebrate every year. This year, it's March 7th and 8th, so it's actually coming up here pretty soon, where they retell the story of Esther. They observe and they celebrate God delivering their people from extermination in those days. I mean, there's a whole... You know, any event that is important enough to remember every year, well, those are significant watershed moments for the people of God. And so this is what they do. But a unique feature about the book of Esther is that there is no explicit mention of God. His name is never used in the whole book of Esther. For some people, that means, oh, it shouldn't be in the Bible. For others... Well, yeah, his name's not there. But God is everywhere in this story. God is absolutely everywhere in this story. We think, and the two things that I've mentioned already, the fasting that Esther has instructed her people, Mordecai and his people, to be fasting and praying for 3 days. I mean, they are seeking God's face. Yes, he didn't say pray to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but these are Jewish people, and who are they praying to? Who are they fasting for? But God. They're fasting for God's favor, and they do receive it. And the king can't sleep at night. And just, you know, oh, I mean, what do you think of when you can't sleep at night? Well, first of all, you probably don't have servants that are waiting to just do whatever you want. But, I mean, can you just read for me from the stories of what's... I mean, can you just read for me, if I call in... Marcy, would you read for me the 2011 annual report for Bretton Woods? I'm really having a hard time sleeping right now, and I feel like there's something there. God is at work in that, right? Right? I mean, God causes restlessness. God works in sleep all the time, right? Through dreams, through inability to sleep. I mean, this is something that we can pay attention to. God is all over this story. God works great things through oppressed people groups. And the two primary oppressed people groups in this story are women and Jewish people, right? It's pretty obvious throughout the Old Testament that God works through Jewish people. But at times, it's not that obvious that God is all that interested in working through women because, you know, it's such a patriarchal world. But God does amazing things through Queen Vashti and through Queen Esther. He does amazing things through their faithfulness, through their courage. God works through oppressed people groups, and he continues to do so. He continues to subvert those in power through those with no voice. And perhaps the most sobering thing that I take from this story is how Esther and Mordecai were brave in the face of injustice. They saw something really bad on the horizon, and they did not remain silent. They had a lot of reason to be afraid, a lot of reason not to act, a lot of reason to run away in fear. But when it came down to it, they acted. They showed great, great courage. And I don't always show that kind of courage. I mean, I see injustices in the world, and I don't always act. I don't know how to act. You know, I just get overwhelmed and, you know, hope that somebody else will take care of it, hope that somebody will receive a vision and really do something about that. I think we all do that. We choose to ignore things that are very real, things that are very hard about this world that we live in. Maybe we just don't think we can do anything about it. But for us to be able to summon the kind of courage that Esther and Mordecai demonstrate in this story, and Vashti for that matter, what would that look like? And maybe it's just one thing, one time, 20 seconds of insane courage, to quote a movie that I saw recently. Sometimes that's all it takes to change the course of your life or another person's life, is 20 seconds of insane courage. I don't know what that would be for us, but to be silent in many cases really shouldn't be an option, but too often it is. We make it an option. We make it our option. So it's a beautiful thing to me to think about Purim. I've never celebrated Purim. I did not grow up in a Jewish household, but I think of all the little girls who gather around, and they don't just tell the story. They dress like Queen Esther. I don't know how they know what Queen Esther dressed like. But they get together, and they put their clothes on, and they dress as Queen Esther, and they tell the story of her courage and her faithfulness. And I think, man, that's the kind of story. I mean, understandably, we don't tell it to little tiny kids because of all the destruction and death and genocide and, you know, all these other things that are going on in the story. But, I mean, that's real life. They face that stuff, right? As a dad, you know, I want my daughter to, when she wears a tiara around on her head, but that doesn't mean that she is therefore now a passive sleeping beauty waiting for a prince to come kiss her, but that maybe she has in her the kind of courage summoned by somebody as strong and powerful as Esther. Somebody who is willing to risk her position and risk the lives of all of her people by stepping in front of a king with absolute authority, with the ability to just call down fire, do whatever. Kill her people, kill her family. But she did it. And that's a beautiful, beautiful thing. So may we as God's people, whether we're little girls, big boys, little boys, any stage in life, may we find ways to carry on this tradition of courage, of sticking up for people when they need to be stuck up for. We may not have the significant contribution to society of stopping a Holocaust from happening, but man, we could probably stop some little things from happening along the way. And those little things absolutely matter. They matter to our God, and they should matter, hopefully, to us. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this story that so accurately reflects our lives, that so often it's not labeled when you are working, but that you work, you intervene in our lives, you guide us, and it's up to us to notice you there, to be attentive, to observe that you're the one guiding the story. Your scripture says that we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. We are a people called to your purposes. And we know that you are working in our lives for good. God, give us the courage to be vessels of your Spirit, to work amazing things through us, to work in ways that empower people who have no power, to work in ways that give voice to the voiceless. God, we humbly ask that you move in us, we thank you and we praise you. In the name of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.
Let's all stand and sing.